The following resource is from lmpc.org, and we're delighted to provide it freely to all. If you feel led to give towards the ministry of Lookout Mountain Presbyterian Church, we welcome you to do so at lmpc.org/give.
Please stand for the reading of God's Word from Mark chapter 15, verse 42 through chapter 16, verse 8. It was preparation day, that is, the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council, who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in a tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so that they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance of the tomb?" But when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene, who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him. But go, tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. This is the word of the Lord. Please be seated.
I want to add my welcome to that of Chad's. My name is Frank Hitchings. I'm one of the pastors here on staff, and we're really glad y'all are here to celebrate Easter Sunday with us. If you're away from your church home, if you maybe don't have a church home, we hope you will feel welcome here, and you will come back and worship with us often. Let's now pray, and then we'll dive into this passage. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this beautiful Easter morn. We thank you for the chance that you've given all of us to assemble together and to celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. Lord Jesus, as the sun rose on that very first Easter Sunday morning, no one realized that the most undeserved death imaginable would yield the greatest blessing conceivable for people like us. For with your last breath, you disarmed the powers of darkness. No one realized that your mortal punishment would bring our eternal peace, that your fatal wounding would bring our everlasting healing, that your being crushed under divine judgment would lead to our being cherished by the God of all grace. And so we gather to praise you for all the blessings that we have because of you. And we ask that you would send your Spirit now and use your Word to grow us in grace, to deepen us in our understanding of all that's been done for us through you. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen. I want to talk to you a little bit this morning as we begin about an old building that will sound familiar to many of you soon. It's nowhere near Lookout Mountain. It was actually built hundreds of years ago, and when it was built, after it was built, they discovered that the walls were too thin and too light to hold the weight of the roof, and so they put supports in all around it. We know those supports as what they call flying buttresses. Over the years, this building got added onto and it got renovated over and over again, and it had some interesting things put inside of it. It had some old bones and some old teeth, a few thorns, even some old nails. But at one point, this building had fallen into disrepair, and lead from the roof was ripped off the roof that bullets might be made to fight a war. Statues, beautiful old statues inside, were torn out and destroyed in a riot. Elaborate wooden carvings and beautiful stained glass windows were all broken. And it fell into such disrepair that it became a place that turned into a food market, an open-air food market. Then it later was even a storage building. Eventually, it got restored, though, in the mid-1800s, and it was such a wonder that people would line up for hours and pay money just to walk inside it. And we all heard about it this past week. 6 days ago, this building with long and storied history, this building with a very interesting but somewhat strange collection of religious relics, this beautiful building of stained glass windows, this building that had this one of the largest pipe organs in the world. It had almost 8,000 pipes in the pipe organ. This building that holds 2,000 services every year burned. This past Monday, most of us probably watched it Monday evening in horror as the news footage came in showing this tremendous fire coming up out of this most iconic cathedral, maybe in the world, but certainly in Europe, Notre Dame. We watched it burn, and later that evening, maybe you heard later that evening, the declaration by French President Emmanuel Macron. This is what he said on television later that evening. He said, "Notre Dame is our history. It's our literature. It's part of our psyche. It's the place of all our great events. It's the place where we've lived our greatest moments, from wars to pandemics to liberations. It's the epicenter of our lives, and I'm telling you all tonight, we will rebuild this cathedral together." Hearing those words was a powerful moment for the French people. It brought them strong reassurance that something that they dearly loved, that they thought might be gone forever, that indeed it was not gone forever. This declaration Monday night was broadcast around the world, and it brought comfort to so many around the world, not just in France, but around the world. It was life-giving, as it were. It was a life-giving declaration. There are other declarations that are made throughout life that don't go out to so many people. I was thinking about them this week. It's a life-changing declaration when we hear the minister say to us, "I now pronounce you husband and wife." That's a life-changing declaration. When the doctor says, "Congratulations, you've got a son or you've got a daughter." Or even what some of you will hear in the coming weeks. With great joy, you will hear your head of school say to you, "Congratulations to the class of 2019. Great declarations, great announcements, important. They matter so much to the people who hear them. But they mean, next to this declaration, they mean virtually nothing. Next to this declaration that these few women heard 2,000 years ago outside of Jerusalem, outside of a small tomb. As I was thinking about it in these coming weeks going throughout Lent and the Lenten season, I think it's a declaration that most of us have heard so often for so long that it's no longer as exciting as it once was. It's no longer as life-giving and earth-shattering as it once was. We don't listen to it and feel the same wonder that we feel when we're told that our first child is born. We don't listen to it and have tears in our eyes the way the people of France did when they heard Macron speak about rebuilding Notre Dame. They don't cheer for it the way we cheer when we graduate. Yet this is the declaration we're looking at this morning. This is the declaration that changed the world. If Christ hasn't been risen from the grave, if he's not risen from the grave, then no announcement, no other declaration really matters that much in the end, does it? Buildings like Notre Dame, they can be restored, but they will crumble again one day. Babies are born, but all of us will return to dust one day. The resurrection of Jesus is the declaration of all declarations. It's the declaration that brings hope to our lives, hope that'll never fade. It brings joy to our lives, joy that doesn't die, joy that is not related to the circumstances in which we find ourselves. This is the declaration that brings hope and joy for everyone, not just for an individual or a family or a community or even a country, but for everyone. And we're going to look at it this morning, just briefly in our time together. I want you to see first in your outline, in the bulletin, your outline says a remarkably bold deed. Look at verse 42 at the very beginning of the passage there in chapter 15. It was the day of preparation, that is, the day before Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council who was himself waiting for the kingdom of God, went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked him if Jesus had already died. When he learned from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth, took down the body, wrapped it in the linen, and placed it in the tomb cut out of rock. Then he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. Mary Magdalene and Mary, the mother of Joseph, saw where he was laid. So Mark's here introducing us to Joseph of Arimathea. And we learn a lot about Joseph of Arimathea if we look at all four Gospels, because he's in all four of the Gospels. Mark says he's a prominent member of the Jewish council, of the Sanhedrin. A prominent member of that group. He's a man, Mark says, eagerly awaiting the kingdom of God. So we know he's an important man in his culture, and he's a devout man. Mark tells us that. John says this. John says he was a secret follower of Jesus because he feared the Jews. So you got to put those two together. And then Luke says he was good and upright, and he had not consented to their decision and action to kill Jesus. He had not consented to those things. Doesn't say he spoke out against them. Said he had not consented to them. And Matthew, lastly, Matthew says that he was wealthy. So there's who Joseph of Arimathea was. Now, think about this. It's the day of preparation. That means it's Friday. It's the day before the Jewish Sabbath, which is Saturday. The Sabbath starts at sundown on Friday and goes till sundown on Saturday. So think of the timeline. The Jews could do no work, as the fifth commandment says, could do no work on the Sabbath. So it's about to begin at sunset Friday. Jesus died mid-afternoon, like around 3 o'clock on Friday. So if the body of Jesus wasn't going to be taken down soon, if it wasn't buried quickly, it couldn't be done until the first day of the week, which was Sunday. So Joseph, this secret follower of Jesus, because he's fearing the Jews, Joseph boldly goes to Pilate to ask that he could have the body of Jesus, that he might bury it before the Jewish Sabbath starts. Now think about that for a minute. Asking for the body of Jesus is a courageous action. It's a bold move for at least these two reasons. Think of who he was going to ask. He was going to ask Pilate. Pilate was the official representative in that region, the official representative of the Roman Emperor Tiberius. Pilate's the one who just hours before handed Jesus over to be crucified. Going to Pilate to ask for Jesus' body was risking putting himself at odds with the most powerful man in the whole region. And remember what Pilate knew. Pilate knew that he got manipulated by the Jews into killing an innocent man. He got manipulated by the Jewish Sanhedrin, of which Joseph was a prominent member. So here's Joseph going and asking and risking that, asking for the body of Jesus. He does it anyway. He risks it, goes to Pilate, does it anyway. But then also think of who Joseph is himself. Remember, he's a wealthy man. He's a prominent member of the Jewish Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was like it was under the authority of Rome. It didn't have ultimate authority, but it basically functioned as a supreme court for the Jews. There were 71 religious leaders that that together were the Sanhedrin, and they were supreme court, as it were, for the Jews. It was the group that decided, we have to do away with Jesus. We have to figure out how to entrap him somehow and kill him. Joseph was a prominent member of that group, but he did not consent to killing Jesus, and now he's showing honor to Jesus by going to the Romans and asking for the body of Jesus, and then wrapping it in expensive linen and burying it in a tomb, we're told, that he had cut out of the rock for himself, for his family, but no one had used it yet. So think about that for a minute. How do you think that was going to go over when word of that reached the Sanhedrin? When word that one of their own had shown this honor to Jesus, how was that going to go over with him, with the other 70 members? How was it going to go over with the Jews who had just been crying out, crucify him, set Barabbas free, but crucify him? He had been a secret follower of Jesus because he feared the Jews, but he would not be a secret follower of Jesus for long, because news of this would get out. Word would spread quickly, and he would run the risk of being expelled from the Sanhedrin, of certainly being shunned. He would run the risk of losing whatever political clout he had, and social and even financial resources. He could lose it all by doing this, by showing this honor to Jesus. It's a remarkably bold action. Risking the displeasure of Pilate, risking the scorn of the Jews and the Sanhedrin, he steps out. He who was afraid to be identified with Jesus because he's afraid of the Jews steps out and identifies himself as a follower of Jesus. I was thinking about that this week. Think about this. Joseph of Arimathea was willing to pay that cost for what he thought, or for who he thought, was a dead Jesus. For who he thought was one who had had great teaching and great impact, but one whose life and ministry was over, and Joseph was still willing to pay that price, excuse me, for a dead Jesus. Meanwhile, the disciples, who knew Jesus best, were hiding in fear. Here's the principle. You and I are most prone to abandon Jesus, to not stand with Jesus, to not identify with Jesus, when we think the cost is too high, or when confusion reigns, but not Joseph. We're most prone to abandon Jesus when the cost seems too great and confusion seems high, but not Joseph of Arimathea. He comes out of the shadows and identifies himself with Jesus, asking for the body of this dead Jewish rabbi. It's remarkable. But secondly, I want you to see here a totally unexpected discovery. Look at verse 1 of chapter 6. When the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome bought spices so they might go to anoint Jesus' body. Very, very early on the first day of the week, just after sunrise, they were on their way to the tomb, and they asked each other, "Who will roll the stone away from the entrance to the tomb?" And when they looked up, they saw that the stone, which was very large, had been rolled away. As they entered the tomb, they saw a young man dressed in a white robe sitting on the right side, and they were alarmed. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He is not here." Can you imagine how these women felt and what they were thinking early that Sunday morning? They're heading out of Jerusalem, heading out to the tomb. They're on a mission, but their mission is to wash the body of Jesus after he had been scourged and beaten and had the crown of thorns put on him. They wanted to wash the body of Jesus and anoint it with perfumes. That was their mission. And I love how Mark says in verse 4, "But when they looked up," you get this sense of them walking in the early morning light, and this sense of they're walking and their heads are down, right? Their heads are down, their hearts are heavy, they're dejected at the death of the one that they thought was going to change the world. But when they looked up, Here they are, heads down, hearts heavy, dejected, thinking it's over, he's dead and buried. What will we do now? We'll go anoint his body. But then they looked up. Their only concern was this: how are we going to get in that tomb? We saw that big old stone rolled in front of the tomb. How in the world are we going to move that stone so that we can take care of Jesus' body? Not the slightest thought that Jesus might not be in the tomb. Little did they know, and they look up and they discover the stone's gone. The stone's already been rolled away, and they enter the tomb, and they're shocked. They're really frightened to find there's an angel there who says, "Don't be alarmed. Don't be frightened. You're looking," I love this, "for Jesus the Nazarene, but he's not here. He's risen." You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene, not Jesus the Son of God. You're looking for Jesus the man, aren't you? You still don't understand. It's a totally unexpected discovery, but it really shouldn't have been. Again, I was thinking about it this week, and Jesus taught his disciples over and over again what was going to happen. He said, "I'll be betrayed and condemned and killed and rise on the third day." In Mark 8, right after Peter confesses, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God," it says, "Jesus then began to teach them." So it's like over and over again, he taught them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. That's Mark 8. Here's Mark 9. They're coming down after the transfiguration, and it said, "Jesus gave them orders not to tell anyone what they'd seen until the Son of Man had risen from the dead, and they kept to themselves, discussing what rising from the dead meant." Right? Like, what in the world does that mean? That's Mark 8, Mark 9, Mark 10. Again, he took the 12 aside and told them what was going to happen, that he would be betrayed, that they would condemn him to death and hand him over to the Gentiles, who would mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him, and 3 days later he would rise. Jesus taught his disciples over and over again, this is what's going to happen. And you would think, given the repetition of that teaching, that maybe at the crucifixion, after the crucifixion, they would go, "Huh. Remember how Jesus kept teaching us about that, that this was going to happen? And that on the third day he would rise again?" But they didn't. You would think they would be curious. And it's curious to me, the disciples weren't there. At least the women were going to the tomb. They weren't expecting a resurrected Jesus, but they were going to the tomb. The disciples still weren't there. It's the third day, right? You would think the disciples would have been up the third day that morning going, "Let's go check. Everything else he said's come true." Nobody's expecting the resurrection. There's no hint that the women, no hint that the disciples themselves seem to have any clue that Jesus would rise from the grave. We don't have a lot of time to apply this here, but let me at least say this to you. If God can raise Jesus from the dead after 3 days in the grave, if he can take the dead, stony hearts of people like me and you and make them alive to the gospel, make us lovers of Jesus, if he can do that, there is nothing in our lives that he cannot do. Do you believe that? Followers of Jesus, we ought to be living with great hope, with unexplainable joy that's not related to circumstances. We ought to be living prayerful lives because the God that raised Jesus from the dead is still working that way today in hearts. The same God that raised him from the dead works in our hearts, in our lives, in the lives of those we love, in the lives of the world in which we live. We serve a God who can raise the dead. A totally unexpected discovery, a remarkably bold deed. And lastly, I want you to see this completely world-changing declaration. Look at verse 6, and we'll read down through verse 8. "Don't be alarmed," he said. "You're looking for Jesus the Nazarene who was crucified. He is risen. He's not here. See the place where they laid him? But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." Trembling and bewildered, the women went out and fled from the tomb. They said nothing to anyone because they were afraid. I love that. Think of earlier in Mark, Jesus heals the leper, and he says to the leper, now don't go around telling everybody about this. Remember that earlier in Mark? Don't go around telling, but the leper did the exact opposite. He couldn't help it. He went around telling everybody what Jesus has done for him. Here, the angel says, go tell the disciples and Peter that he's risen, right? That he'll meet you in Galilee, just as he said, and they don't tell anyone. They eventually do, but they don't go from the tomb straight to the disciples with this world-changing declaration. I read a great story this week of an elderly Scottish woman who lost her husband. Matt, this is for you, Matt, my Scott. Yeah, who lost her husband, and she wanted to put an announcement in the newspaper, in the local newspaper, about the death of her husband. And the thing was, you would go back in that day, you would go to the editor, and you would sit down with the editor, and she did, and she told him, and she said, I cannot pay more than £5 for this announcement. Well, the announcements cost £1 per word. So they thought about it for a while, and they came up with this simple five-word announcement that she could afford, and it simply read, Peter Reed from Kensworth died. The editor felt so bad about it that that's all the money she had to spend. You know, he was thinking, what else might she want to say about him? Might she want to say, you know, beloved father and husband or lover of Jesus Christ, or what might she want to say? And so he said to her, in his sorrow and feeling sorry for her, he said, I'm going to give you 4 more words for free. So the woman went to work thinking about it and settled on this. Peter Reed from Kensworth died. Ford Escort for sale. That says a lot about that marriage, doesn't it? You know, a whole lot can be said with just a few words. I really thought about it. Is that appropriate for Easter Sunday? But Malk's here, so we thought we'd try it. A whole lot can be said in just a few words. This simple 7-word declaration that the angel said to the women, he is risen, he is not here, it changed the world. Can you imagine what these frightened women felt when they heard that news? He is risen. He's not here. And I love the fact that those to whom the angel appeared were women. Women were so marginalized, totally marginalized in first century society, much less first century Jewish society. They were not viewed as reliable witnesses at all. Women could not testify in court because their testimony was viewed as unreliable. And yet the angel appears to them. Think about it. If you're going to fabricate a story about the resurrection, the last thing in the world you would do is use women as your primary eyewitnesses. The only way you would do that is if that's what really happened. The angel appears to the women, gives them this world-changing declaration, and then this charge to go and tell the disciples. Go and tell Peter. Remember, Peter, the one who on Friday night had said, I don't even know the man. Or Thursday night had said, I don't even know the man. Go and tell Peter. He's going ahead of you into Galilee. There you'll see him just as he told you. Consider what he could have said, what that angel could have said. Go tell those faithless, weak-kneed deserters that Jesus is done with them, right? That he invested 3 years in them, and they failed him horribly when he needed them most. Go tell those deserters that Jesus is done. Or maybe the gracious version would be, go tell those weak-kneed deserters that Jesus is really disappointed, and they better shape up, and they better grovel well, right? But that's not the gospel. There's none of that with Jesus. Mark is showing us God doesn't call people. God doesn't accept people based on their faithfulness to him. He doesn't accept people. He doesn't call people based on their social status or their accomplishments. He works outside all the world's categories of insiders and outsiders. That's how God works. The angel's declaration really shows us that Jesus has already forgiven the disciples before they'd even repented. Here's one way to look at it. The gospel means that not only are marginalized outsiders like these women, not only are they welcome in, but also failed insiders like the disciples are invited back in. Think about that. The gospel means that not only are marginalized outsiders like these women invited in, but also failed insiders like the disciples are welcomed back in. See, the resurrection is about forgiveness. The resurrection is about the validation of God, the proof that Jesus made full satisfaction for the sins of people like you and people like me. If we'll quit trusting in our own righteousness and trust in His, full atonement for sins is available. It's God's way of writing across the pages of history, paid in full. Let me say it another way as I wrap this up. Other world religions are basically philosophies. Other world religions are primarily teachings about how to live, but not Christianity. Christianity is primarily not a philosophy, but a declaration of events that actually happened in history. Events, actual events that changed the world. The incarnation, right? Where God takes on flesh. The crucifixion, where the perfectly sinless God-man dies in the place of all who would trust in Him. The resurrection, where the bonds of death are broken for us and we're given the assurance that full atonement has been made. It's not a philosophy. It's a declaration of actual events that happened. Other religions, yes, they have accounts of miracles. Many of them do. But whether those miracles happened or not really doesn't matter. Whether those miracles happen or not doesn't ultimately make any difference, because in those religions, it's following the teachings of those religions that people have hope for salvation. If they follow the teachings, they have hope for salvation, but not Christianity. Christianity is all the way on the other side of that. It's altogether different. It's about salvation not being tied to your performance or mine, not being tied to us building a righteous record of law keeping, not being tied to us following these teachings to the letter, but instead it's built on Jesus keeping the perfect law of God perfectly for us. That we're saved not by what we do, but by what He's done through these miraculous events of the incarnation and the resurrection. Indeed, Jesus' death and resurrection brings hope. It brings joy to us all. It gloriously changes everything because it opens the door for people like you and me to be reconciled to a holy God. Thanks be to our resurrected Lord. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, indeed, Christianity is different than any other world religion. It's not about us following the laws. It's about Your perfectly keeping them for us. It's not about our faithfulness to our God. It's about our God's faithfulness to us. It's about a God who could raise You from the dead. It's about a God who can take dead, stony hearts and people like us and make them alive to the gospel. And we praise You. We ask that the riches that You have acquired for us, the spiritual riches that are ours in You, in Christ, that we would realize these things and live out of these things and base our identity on these things, and that we would, Lord, take that message of the gospel, a message that is sweet, and that we would take it with us into our families and our communities and our workplaces and our schools. That Christianity really is different. It's about a declaration of actual events in history where You paid the price that we owed, that we might have all the blessings that You earned. We pray this in Your saving name.